If you have your copy of God's Word, open up to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus is the second book in the Bible, and if you're new to the Bible, the big numbers are the chapter numbers, and the little numbers are the verse numbers. So we're going to be in Exodus, big number 20, little number 4. That's where we'll start. I'll read all the way down to verse 7. But while you're turning there, I'm just ask a quick question. You are probably familiar with how the German Reformation started. Martin Luther, 95 theses, posted on All Saints Church to start a university debate within Wittenberg, where he's from. But are you familiar with how the Swiss Reformation starts? The Swiss Reformation. This one is a favorite of mine. Historians call it the Affair of the Sausages. It's a delicious party, but it's the worst of names, if you know what I'm saying. Cindy laughed, thank you. In 1522, a guy named Ulrich Zwingli came to the defense of a guy named Christoph Froschauer, who, in a moment of exhaustion after printing all night, goes back to his home and invites a couple of friends over, and they grill out sausages. And it's in the middle of Lent. And if you're not familiar, the Roman Catholic Church, during the month of Lent, forbids the eating of meat. And so this was technically an illegal act, and actually Christoph was actually arrested for this religious crime, and Zwingli comes to his vigorous defense. And his defense of Christoph is based on the idea that God in his word tells us exactly how he wants to be worshipped, and we don't have to wonder or speculate or add on top of that other things to worship. But I'll give you a modern example, because we think about that. We're like, okay, well, like we had hot dogs on Saturday, right? So is that really a big deal? Well, today, there are a lot of movements afoot today in America and around the world that add to worship. They'll say, unless you have this particular experience, you're not really worshiping the Lord. Or unless we make the conditions exactly right, then you're not doing that. Unless you're having visions and revelations, dramatic prophetic acts, then you're not really walking in faithfulness with God. This would be a mark of the New Apostolic Reformation, for example, which takes worship and stacks all these other things on top of it to say, unless you're doing this, it's not authentic worship. But if you think back to last week, we learned about in the first commandment, we should expect that our hearts would put, if it puts faith in experience, that we would begin to organize our lives around getting more experiences, right? So many well-intended Christians seek to worship in ways that feel meaningful to them, but that has the question upside down. It's got it backwards, because the question that we ought to ask is, how does God desire to be worshiped? What does God want for and from his people? That's what the second commandment is all about. Exodus 20, 4 through 6, God is commanding his people on how to worship as he's revealed, and reject human innovation in worship, because he alone defines what's acceptable. For us, for Redeemer today, it's a call to worship God on his terms, not on our terms. Exodus 20, 4 through 6, this second commandment is a call to worship God on his terms, not on our terms. So as we reflect on the text today, I want you to ask yourself this question. If, as we said last week, worship shapes what you love and ultimately shapes what you become, are we worshiping God as he has revealed us to worship in his commands, or are we worshiping according to our preferences? Because one will conform us into the image of Christ, but if we're worshiping according to our preferences, it will conform us ultimately into ourselves. It will turn us inwardly into our longings and desires. Let me read our text to get it before us, and we'll dive in. I want us to see five things about worship today in our text. But verse 4 says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is heaven, that is in heaven above, or is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." The first thing that I want for us to see from our text today is that we are tempted to worship as we please. We're tempted to worship as we please. from the very beginning, the very first man and woman heard the word of God, what God wants explicitly, and said to themselves, that's not what I want. I'm going to do what I want. Exodus 24, it talks about this making carved images because humanity, we have always faced the temptation to worship according to what pleases us rather than the way that God reveals in his word how we ought to worship. The commandment, as you remember, if you've been with us for a while, we've been in Exodus since October, is radical in the context of the Israelites' experience. Remember, when the Israelites are leaving Egypt, Egypt has all sorts of personified and anthropomorphized gods, deities. They'll take the Nile River, this natural inundation, this flood, and they make a symbol about it, and then they bow down to the symbol of the Nile because to them this is an unexplainable power. And rather than asking what's the source of this power, which is the whole purpose of nature, to draw our attentions to God, instead they say, this is sufficient, I'll make an image and bow down to it. So when God tells the Israelites, don't make carved images, he's already marking off his people as distinct, which is what he already said he would do in Exodus 19 when he said, I will make you a holy priesthood. I will take you apart and set you apart for myself and my purposes. You will be distinct for this reason. In the ancient Near East where the Israelites are at, idols are everywhere. People believe that God inhabited even these statues and these forms. So controlling the idol, controlling the image was critical. So much so, for example, that when people would travel, they would carry their idols with them. They left to go on any sort of a trip. Pharaoh, if he was going, say, to Assyria, I don't know, he would have a big caravan and they would load up all of the idols necessary to make the trip. That's why it's important, as we already highlighted, the grammar of the Exodus where God says, I carried you out of Egypt. I carried you out of Egypt. You didn't carry me. I carried you. They knew immediately that their God was not somebody that they could carry, but would carry them. The Hebrew word for carved images refers to any physical representation, whether of a deity or another part of creation, which is interesting because in just a moment, in the subsequent chapters of Exodus, God is actually going to give them instruction to cast certain things, to make symbols in the tabernacle so that it looks like Eden. We're not there yet, but I'm foreshadowing. So this isn't a prohibition against symbols or images in that spec. It's a prohibition against representations of deity. They say, this is God. This thing has the power of God within it. God's people are forbidden from creating images, whether based on the sun, animals, natural phenomena. Why? Because Yahweh, the Lord God, transcends creation. The whole purpose of creation is to draw our eyes up to the Lord, not to look down at created things and then to focus on created things. And that commandment, this commandment, the second commandment, goes beyond idols in the physical form. Because my guess is that most of you in your house do not have an idol to Shiva. Or you probably don't have an idol to the Mississippi River in your house, okay? Right? But it addresses the human tendency to reshape worship according to our preferences. At the end of the day, that's what's happening here. They worshiped with idols in the Old Testament context here, but in our context, in a context where we don't typically, our worldview doesn't really account for anything supernatural, we tend to totalize and make gods out of other things, like we mentioned last week. We want worship that feels good to us, suits our tastes, perhaps. But God says, no, I decide how I'm worshipped. I give the parameters for how I'm worshipped. You don't get to craft something and tell me that that's worship. I tell you what is worship. Yet despite our inclination to worship according to our desires, God graciously reveals to us how he wants to be worshipped. That's one of the other things that marks this out in the ancient Near Eastern context. Israel's neighbors didn't really know what their gods wanted from them. We talked about this last week, that horrifying scene when Elijah is at Mount Carmel and the priests are mutilating their bodies because they can't figure out why God is not answering their prayers. God tells us what he wants from us in worship because he loves us, because he creates us for glory and he cares for us. So he tells us exactly what he wants, not to put us in bondage, but actually to liberate us so we no longer have to wonder, what does God want from me? He doesn't want our firstborn child. He doesn't want anything like that. We know exactly what he wants from us. He wants our love, devotion, and service. So here's a question for us today, Redeemer. Are we allowing God to define worship, or are we shaping it to fit our preferences? Which moves me to my second point, because God does tell us exactly how he wants to be worshiped. God doesn't leave us in the dark, like I've already said. He clearly reveals how he wants to be worshiped, which offers freedom and clarity in his word. Look again at verse 5. He's specifying specifically for them what they ought not do. You shall not, he says, bow down to them, those graven images, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So that verse moves from making images into the act of actually worshiping images. Remember from last week, worship comes to us from the idea of worth-ship. It's the appraisal of something. To say, this matters enough for me to give my attention to it. That's what worship is. We make a mistake when we conflate singing with worship, because that's actually a very small subset of what worship really is. We're always worshiping. We're always determining what is worthy of our attention. That's what it means to worship. And so here we have the idea not just making them, but how do you give your attention to the things that matter? Because the Hebrew verbs bow down and serve are words that speak to worship and devotion. You don't bow down and serve things that are not worthy of your attention, right? So worshiping an image isn't just an external act, it's a devotion of the heart. And God is deeply concerned with how we worship, what it is we pay attention to. Well, let's focus for a moment, though, on the idea that God is a jealous God. Because human jealousy is always sinful, almost always sinful. It's about coveting. Usually, when we use the word jealousy, it's about coveting something that doesn't belong to us. So I was at a church member's house on Thursday night, and they have an incredible shed. And I even mentioned, I was like, I have to preach on this. And I was like, this shed is awesome. Like, it's wired for 120 volt like electricity out there. I could imagine like my chargers for my, all my electric yard tools. I mean, it would be incredible. I do not have a shed like that in my backyard. And I was not jealous because I remembered I'm going to preach on coveting in like 4 weeks. I cannot be jealous here. That jealousy is not what is meant here. The class jealousy, this word jealousy in the Bible, is bigger than that. It actually has something to do with a zeal towards something. So God is not a covetous God. So he's not jealous in the fact that he's petty and he wants you to reply to his texts. He's a jealous God in the sense that he knows what's best for you, and he's zealous that you get what's best for you. In the same way the mother is jealous for her child to pay attention in school, or jealous for a child to eat their vegetables, that's the disposition of care and of attention, of zeal towards something that God has. So this isn't a jealousy that springs up from insecurity in God, not at all. It's that he knows that when we worship anything other than him, it distorts us. So we think there's a number of places in the Bible that this appears where God is called a jealous God. The choice, for example, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible makes this even more clear, because it doesn't just translate it jealousy in the way we might use it, but it translates the word as zeal. So in the Greek translation of this verse, it says the Lord is a zealous God. Zealous on account of what? Does he need your attention? Not at all. He's zealous for you, right? So when God says that I'm a jealous God, it's not the same. He's coveting your attention. What it's actually revealing is that the Lord's relationship to Israel is like a marriage. He has yoked himself to Israel in marriage. And if Israel turns their attention to things which are not good for them, it will be bad for their relationship. Marriages succeed or falter on the point of faithfulness and exclusivity. Unfortunately, there are people in the providence of God and in life who will experience infidelity of a spouse. And I have never experienced that, but I have heard from folks, it is one of the most painful betrayals you've ever experienced. If there is some other sort of jealousy that we think of, it has nothing to do with this sort of jealousy. When we talk about God's jealousy, it's that we're saying that he does not ignore or take lightly about his bride going after another thing which is bad for her. Idolatry in that way becomes a sort of adultery, which, as you know from the prophets, repeatedly Israel's idolatry is compared to adultery. You went after foreign gods, Jeremiah will say. Haggai, all of these others, they talk about this in this way. God's jealousy in this respect then is a reflection of his love. He doesn't want for us to worship things that will destroy us. But what if people really mean good when they do it? Right? Because that's sometimes like you might hear, well, people really mean good. They're sincere about it. Well, sincerity is irrelevant for at least two reasons. The first is that billions of people worship false gods sincerely. There are billions of people that are around the world right now bowing down to a gold statue of Buddha or praying towards him. There are billions of our Muslim neighbors who are praying five times a day, orienting themselves towards the Middle East, praying sincerely. So sincerity is irrelevant, actually, when it comes to worship. It doesn't actually matter if we feel like this is really important, because idolatry, it distorts your reception of reality. So of course you would feel like you're being really sincere. There's one moral philosopher, Leon Cass, who put it this way: idolatry takes its bearings from merely natural phenomena that are just powerful but not providential, intelligent, or beneficent. We're actually trading the best for a really moderate good. And it's a trade that destroys your heart and deforms you to where you no longer actually recognize what's good and what's great. In other words, idolatry deforms your heart because the images your heart loves and the ones that your eyes are settling for are lies. Have you ever seen what happens when you take a copy of a copy and you run it through a Xerox machine? The image gets distorted, right? If you take a copy of a copy of a copy, the image is totally marred and lost to where you no longer know what the original looked like. That's what idolatry does in our hearts. We will no longer recognize the glory of God because we have settled for a copy of a copy of a copy. The second reason that idolatry, sincerity, is irrelevant is that it actually feigns humility. I'm going to bow down to the statue of this great tree. The fact is that human beings deciding what things to bow down to and what not to bow down to is actually really proud. At the heart of idolatry is actually a tremendous root of arrogance that I know what's best. I know exactly the most important things to give my attention to. So sincerity is not sentiment weighed with when determining whether something is holy or not. It doesn't really matter how sincere people are. Even our own cliches know this, right? The path to hell is paved in what? Unsincere intentions? Not at all, right? The best intentions. What does it mean that God visits iniquity? What does that mean? So he's a jealous God. Sincerity doesn't matter. What does it mean that he visits iniquity? What's this idea? It can sound really harsh to modern ears, but the concept of visiting in this word, it refers actually to an overseeing of consequences. It's an overseeing of consequences. We have a verb in the Hebrew Bible for punishing, active punishing. But that's not what God says that he's doing here. He's visiting the iniquity. It's a related word to what Paul writes, and I find this connection extremely fascinating, to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, where he says that he gave them over to their passions. What's the content of that giving over? The context of that giving over is that the people have made idols of created things, and God has given them over to those passions. Think back 2 weeks ago when we talked about the Ten Commandments. It's not Ten Commandments in the sense that you might think of propositions to be followed, but they're actually 10 words, Decalogue, 10 words, an invitation to wisdom and an explanation of what the content of God's kingdom is like. So God in this text isn't saying that he's going to punish parents for the sins or punish children for the sins of their parents. That's not what he's saying. Actually, God doesn't do that. There is a word for that, again, the punishment, but that's not used here. Instead, he's testifying to the generational consequences of sin. There's a word, there's a phrase right now, I don't love it, you know, this idea of generational curses. I don't think that that's faithful to what the Bible teaches, but it does reckon with a principle that we can all observe. That idolatry and false worship and sin patterns have long-term consequences for families. So the implication for me, Zach, is completely clear. My kids and grandkids and great-grandkids will live with the effects. They will live under the trajectories that I set, and they will suffer the consequences of either my love of God or my idolatry of my sin. We all know this intuitively, and there's no one in this room that can deny the negative impact that one bad parent has on generations, right? We know of broken families, perhaps we're from a broken family. One bad parent can destroy a family for generations. But the reverse is also true, and God invites that because he also says he shows steadfast love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. The reverse is true. There's an opportunity and hope for the one person trying to right the ship. Single mother here bringing your kids to church, see that and take hope. That just like the consequences of one bad parent are detrimental for generations, the consequences of one faithful mother is consequential for generations. A faithful father is consequential for generations. A first generation Christian, consequential for generations. Implied here is that he'll visit that as well. You see, we bear the responsibility under the covenant-keeping love of God. It's not ours to bear alone. Christ is faithful, comes behind us and carries our shortcomings, which we have. His grace covers them, and then his goodness is actually what accomplishes it in the first place. The stuttering of a father trying to lead his kids through family worship is a blessing to God. And the Holy Spirit will use that and multiply it. The God has made this very clear. We still remain unavoidably broken towards human-centered worship. We place ourselves at what the center of what God ought to be entirely God-focused. Which brings me to my next point. We're unavoidably bent towards human-centered worship. You see, each and every one of us is born with broken eyes and broken hearts. Broken eyes to look for the wrong things and broken hearts to love the wrong things. You could call it an eye disease, but it really springs out of the heart. And just remember how dehumanizing idolatry is. But here's the good news. Just as sin affects future generations, and all of us are broken because our first parent, Adam, sinned, there is one who lived a perfect life and died a death he ought not have deserved in order that we would receive a righteousness that's not our own. And he is a blessing to us for generations. The same principle applies in that respect. Those who are in Christ are made right with Christ, given new hearts to love what's good and pure. And Christ holds his own for generations until he comes back either to bring us home or to raise us from the dead. So that same principle applies. Right? When we worship God rightly, according to his word, we're planting seeds that bear fruit for our children and our grandchildren. We're passing on that legacy of faithfulness, which if you think even about Timothy, Timothy is the benefactor of two generations of faithful women sharing the gospel with him and holding on to the gospel for him. The impact of our faithfulness here can't be understated. But the grace of God to give us new hearts also can't. And if you're going to try to muscle through this on your own, you won't be able to do it because your heart is unavoidably broken. After saying that God gives them up to their passions, God then says that no one seeks after God, but that in Christ he will give us a new heart and forgive us of all unrighteousness, making us his. Which brings me to my next to last point. Our lives, not objects or icons of God's power. What does the world look at when it's looking for evidence of God's power? D.L. Moody has a really famous quote where he said, one out of 100 men will read the Bible. 99 out of 100 men will read the Christian. Our lives are the testimony. They're the icon, the beacon that points to God's power, right? He's given us the ultimate image of himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now calls on us to reflect his perfect image and likeness to the world. That's what Paul means in Philippians chapter 2, and he says that if you don't grumble and complain all the time, you'll shine as lights in this crooked generation. when Jesus himself tells us that nobody lights a lamp to put it under a bushel, right? We are lit by the Holy Spirit in order that we would shine as icons of God's power. What does Paul write later? That he raised him from the dead, of course, to demonstrate his immeasurable riches and power, but then also he raises us up, Ephesians 2, that we would walk in the works which he prepared for us beforehand. We are the icons of God's power, the representations. So because of Jesus, we no longer have to create icons or images to represent God's power. We actually, in Redeemer, we don't have to craft really awesome experiences to demonstrate or testify to God's power. We don't have to have mood lighting or fog machines or something to manufacture a really amazing experience. We ourselves are the testimony of God's resurrection power. That's a profound shift, because worship is not really what happens on a Sunday morning. It's actually a life lived in obedience to the Lord God. And we worship as God commands in his word, both corporately, together, and then individually. We are actually the icons of his power. Our obedience to his word testifies to that. That's, of course, what Paul means in Romans 12, where after saying the whole gospel, he gets to Romans 12, verse 1. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your spiritual worship. Presenting our bodies is the act of worship. Not the singing, it's to demonstrate God's power in our lives as representations of the resurrection, of God's hope, the aroma of Christ. We are the images that people are going to read in this world. So, last point, God's worship among God's people, holy worship, demonstrates his power by love and obedience for his word. Let me talk a little bit as we close about at Redeemer what we mean when we say holy worship. If we're understanding the centrality of the word of God in worship, that's going to say something about the way that we worship together, the way that we think about what worship is. Because worship and singing are oftentimes used interchangeably in church, but it's not a sentiment, and they should not be used interchangeably. Worship is a disposition towards something that you and I hold valuable, believe matters the most. Worship, holy worship, holds the triune God in highest esteem. Because we recognize from God's word that God cares about how we worship, but then also God wants us to be free from man-made rules about what worship is. At Redeemer, right, one of the things that you should always expect is that you're going to read the Bible to hear from God himself. That you're, Lord willing, going to hear the Bible preached in a way that you understand what God demands of your life clearly, verse by verse. We're going to pray the Bible together so that we train our hearts to hope for heaven and trust in him. We're going to also sing the Bible to one another so that the word of God dwells richly in our hearts. And then we're going to see the Bible unfold the drama of it in the sacraments every week. That Jesus Christ died for sinners, of whom all of us are numbered. And that his body was broken, blood shed to make us one and whole in God. At the end of the day, if we're faithful to what the Bible teaches about worship, we're going to be an ordinary group of people who gather in one place at one time to pray, read, sing, and hear the word of God. And we do this, we're gathering in this space. To do anything else, add anything else, is to say that we know what God wants more than he wants. As I close, let me just remind us, return to the question we began with. If worship shapes what we become, are we worshiping God as he intends for us to worship, or are we worshiping according to our preferences? Because the second commandment challenges us to examine our hearts and our practices. What are you looking at, and how are you doing it? Have you made a graven image? Are you bowing down to it? Or are we willing to submit ourselves fully to the way that God has revealed in his word how we are to worship him? And that kind of worship, the kind of worship that the Lord God wants, is not confined to a Sunday morning service. But it extends in every corner of our lives, our relationships, our work, our relationship with coworkers, our decisions. It's a worship that transforms us and testifies to the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you join me in prayer? God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this word. We thank you as we come to the supper that you have given us a visible representation, the only one that we need of the gospel. That you are a good God who has broken your body for us and shed your blood for us in order that we would be made whole and reunited to you by the work of your Spirit. I pray, God, that you would help us to worship according to your word and as you please, and not to craft lessers, not to trade the best for some moderate good. God, keep us holy in that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.